Yes, we're starting a series in 2 Peter 1, just that one chapter, and it's going to be more like a kind of archaeological dig, like an excavation. Each one of those verses is so crammed full of implications. We want to take our time with this. I want to start, I mean, we've just done some revision, but at the risk of continuing to be quite academic, I'm going to read to you two passages that are promises of what the new covenant would be that happened in the old covenant. So Israel was living under the law of Moses, and God started to promise in his prophets that a new arrangement would come where his people would live in a different way. And the two most famous promises of those of that new covenant come in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. I'm going to read to you from Jeremiah and from Ezekiel the promise of the new covenant. And I want you to pay attention and think about what these two sets of promises have in common. What are the common themes here? So, from Jeremiah, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So that's Jeremiah. Let it breathe. This is Ezekiel. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. So I see three clear common themes between those two sets of promises. Does anyone want to venture one of them for me? What's promised in the new covenant? What's one aspect of it? Louder. Something to do with our heart. Yep, there's that language of a kind of transformation of the heart. Jeremiah says the law will be written on their hearts. Ezekiel says, I'm going to actually put my own spirit in them and cause them to walk in my ways. So there's a transformation by the spirit. What else?
Relationship.
Yep, absolutely. So relationship with God. They both use very similar language for that. I will be their God and they will be my people. And Jeremiah says beautifully, from the least to the greatest, they will know me. So relationship with God, transformation by the Spirit. I think there's one more.
Cleansing.
It's an important one. Cleansing, yeah. So the language of cleansing here in Ezekiel, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean from your uncleannesses. In Jeremiah, it uses language of, I will remember their lawless deeds no more. This idea of the forgiveness of sins. So you can see them there. We've got transformation in blue. We've got relationship with God in yellow. We've got forgiveness of sins in red. And the same thing in Ezekiel there. So here they are. Forgiveness of sins, relationship with God, and transformation by the Spirit. That's what the new covenant is as opposed to the old covenant. That's what we, as the new covenant people of God, enjoy. But I want to say it's possible to actually be a believer in God, to have faith in Jesus, and not to actually be conscious of all of the benefits of the new covenant. Not to actually walk in and enjoy and day to day actually get benefit from these things. These may be true of you, and yet you just don't know them, and therefore you're not rejoicing in them. And it becomes very easy actually for us as Christians and even for whole churches to become very imbalanced in how we think about the new covenant, in that we can emphasize one of these things to the detriment of the others. So you'll get certain kinds of teachings that will really emphasize this forgiveness of sins aspect. And the gospel will start to be, it's not like the other things are denied, but it will start to almost be reduced to this gospel of, you were a sinner, and now Christ has forgiven you, and that's it. And that's true, but because of what it leaves out, it actually starts to be imbalanced. People are left just with this sense of, I'm just a forgiven sinner. Where's the transformation? Where's the new identity? Where's the Holy Spirit? You know? Likewise, there can be winds of teaching in the church that would actually emphasize the transformation aspect over the others and say, well, we see in the Gospels this call to live a new life in Jesus. We see all these commands in the new covenant. We've got to transform ourselves, transform culture. And if we don't remember actually the forgiveness of sins, what we create is a whole new Christian legalism. It's like living under the Ten Commandments. We've just got new commandments that we are always feeling like we're failing to attain to. And we're not recognizing actually we're washed, we're forgiven, we're cleansed. It's also possible to actually believe in both of those things, forgiveness of sins and transformation, but to do it in a somewhat mechanical way. And for me, for a lot of my life, I think this was the trap that I fell into. Yes, I understood enough about the scriptures to know Jesus had died for me. Yes, I knew enough about the scriptures to know I needed to now live for him. But it was almost like it was some kind of trade deal, you know. He's done the dying on the cross bit, now I need to do the living for him bit. And I was missing the joy of the dynamic friendship that you get to have with God in the new covenant. I will be their God and they will be my people. That's actually the pinnacle of the new covenant. That's what forgiveness of sins and transformation of the Spirit is in service of. It's that we could actually dwell in relationship with God. So we want to be, if you like, fully realized people of the new covenant. We want to walk in the blessings and the benefits and the joy and the power of all of these things. And that's why we're studying 2 Peter. I mean, to some extent, the whole New Testament is about this. Everything in the New Testament that you read can be reduced to these three things because this is what the New Covenant is about. 2 Peter 1 actually holds them all together in a really beautiful way. And so we're going to find that we'll focus on each of these things as we go along through this series and hopefully just become really balanced, really joyful people of the New Covenant. Today, really, we're zeroing in on the transformation aspect. If you want to open your Bibles, if you have one, to 2 Peter chapter 1, really, I'm just zeroing in on one verse today. So this is kind of how this series is going to go. It'll be verse at a time. We'll be digging out what we can from each thing. But I'll jump around maybe a little bit. So this is our verse for today, and it's really zeroing in on that transformation by the Spirit. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. You actually probably won't get a more precise, a clearer, a more powerful statement of the prospects of being transformed in the new covenant than this one. It is granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Let me just restate that in plainer English before we sort of dissect it. What he's saying here is that according to his power, not to our limitations, God has equipped us with all that we need to become all that he has called us to be, but that this power of God flows to us through our personal relationship with him, and its result is that we become like him, that we become radiant with the very character of God. The first aspect of that I want to jump into is this little phrase, through the knowledge of him. I think this is really important to look at first because it's so brief. It's the kind of thing that you can very easily skip over. But what it tells us is maybe one of the deepest truths about God that there is, and that is he always acts through relationship. God always moves through relationship with him. You see it just twice in our little section. I'm covering verses 1 to 4 today. In verse 2, even as Peter greets the church, he says, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you," but he has to add, "in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." And then here, his divine power is granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him. Now, in Greek, as in English, that word knowledge has two possible connotations. It can be knowledge of a thing, of a subject matter, like a textbook, or it can be personal, intimate knowledge, the way I know my wife. And it's all dependent on what's the object of that knowledge. And we see here, it's of him. So we're talking about here not understanding so much, cognitive understanding, though that's important, but personal, relational knowledge of God. Some of you in this room wonder why certain aspects of what is promised to you in your faith as a Christian aren't being realized in your life. You wonder why, when it talks about this joy and this joy inexpressible, this peace in spite of your circumstances, all this stuff that's promised to you, you wonder why that doesn't actually happen in your life. Or maybe you wonder why you can't overcome certain sin patterns in your life. This lust that I just can't kick, this anger that just rises up in me that doesn't seem to be something I can overcome. Or maybe certain aspects that you just want to work on positively in your faith. I wish I was a more bold evangelist, and the scriptures call me to that, but I've read all the books on it. I've done all the courses on it, and I don't seem to be able to do it. You wonder that. But then your relationship with God, the intimacy of your walk with God, is not your priority. It's not a thing that you give time to. It's not a thing that you focus upon, that you don't spend that depth of time just seeking God for Himself. I've definitely been at points in my faith as a Christian where all of those things have been true of me. I wonder where this is, where that is, where whatever is. And then if someone were to ask me, how's your walk with the Lord? I'd be like, oh, I'm just struggling. I don't really have time for that at the moment. I'm at uni, you know, got stuff to read. I feel a lot of guilt and I feel a lot of shame. I don't know if I can really give myself to that. God always works through relationship. And so our priority must be the relationship. Everything that's promised to us in the New Testament flows to us, not because we just happen to be Christians, but because we actually walk with God, because we actually yield to God. God is not a force. God is not an idea. God is a person. And relationship is not just something that God does. It's something that God is. The unique thing about the God who actually is, the true God that we worship, as opposed to the gods that are claimed of other religions, is that the true God is not just one. He is one being and three persons, right? The Trinity. And He's always existed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in a relationship of mutual giving and receiving, in a relationship of love. Relationship is something that God is. And therefore, everything God does is relational. And when He creates human beings, He's not a distant deity that just kicks things off and gets the ball rolling. But He relates to Adam and Eve in the garden. He relates to Noah and to Abraham and to Moses and so on. And He wants to relate to us as well. But I want to tell you that knowledge of God, knowing God like this, in this fallen world, will always be a fight. When we come to know Jesus face to face, it's going to be easy to know Jesus. But right now, it will be a fight. For me, the thing that I find most an impediment to really relating to God with this kind of father and son intimacy is actually just the winds of my own emotions. That I find that sometimes I just wake up, joy in the Lord instantly, and I'm good to go, and I've got a song in my heart. And then other days, apparently for no reason, I'll just wake up and just not really feel anything. And it's easy for me to sort of draw near to God when I'm feeling it and not when I'm not. I was pondering all of this the other day, and I was taking Rory for a walk. I really enjoy just walking with the pram with Rory at the moment. And it was right at the beginning of spring where we were having all that wind and all that rain, but I needed to get out of the house, so I went anyway. And as we were heading back toward my home, there's a really steep hill that you have to kind of ascend before you get back to my place. And as I was pushing the pram, I was sort of 45 degree angle, kind of pushing the pram uphill, an ugly scene. The wind was at its most forceful coming against me. The rain was absolutely soaking me. And I'm pushing this thing arduously and just hoping not to be noticed by cars as I'm pushing him uphill. And I was praying about these things. And I was going, God, I want to know You the way that Paul knows You. You know, where Paul says, oh, that I might know Him in the power of His resurrection. I said, I want to know You, God, how John knows You. This is just what I'm praying at this time. I want to know You as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And I just heard this phrase come into my heart from the scriptures that said, let us press on to know the Lord. Now, I didn't actually know where that came from, but let us press on to know the Lord. And I realized I was actually walking in a living parable. And I was like, here I am pressing on uphill into the wind, soaked by the rain, and that's a picture of what knowing God is like in this world. That hill is like your flesh. Everything in your flesh, the scripture tells you, is bent, is biased against you knowing God. Everything in your flesh is going, there's something more interesting to do. This is boring. This isn't getting anywhere. Is God really real? Everything in your flesh is biased against you knowing God. And then the wind is like those emotions that, like, sometimes it's just clear and it seems to be very easy to walk with God. And other times, for no apparent reason, all the winds of anxiety, of depression, of despair, of fear are pushing against you. And our call is to press on to know the Lord. That word press on, I looked up later that the scripture is Hosea chapter 6. The word that for press on is a military term. It's used most often in the Old Testament of one army pursuing another. And you can think of those great scenes in the Old Testament. Sometimes they didn't eat for 3 days. Sometimes they didn't drink for 3 days as they're chasing this other army through wind, through hail, through rain in order to defeat them. And in the same way, we must press on with that kind of militancy of attitude to know the Lord. And the beautiful thing is, I got home, I looked up this scripture from Hosea 6, and I'm reading through it and going, yeah, this is exactly right. Let us press on to know the Lord. And the promise that is attached is this. It says, and then he will come like the showers. And here I am soaked. And it says, like the spring rains. And here I am soaked with the spring rains. And going, yes, that is the truth of when you press on to know the Lord. He will surely come. I said to God, drill this into my heart, please, Lord. I don't want to forget this. And I didn't really like the way he did that, but I accidentally ran over my Bible with Rory's pram. And so I've got a muddy pram wheel straight through Hosea 6 that will always remind me of this truth. But let us press on. In this world, it will be a battle. The fact that everything in your life suggests you shouldn't spend time with God, the fact that everything is so busy you can't spend time with God, everything in your soul says I can't relate to him because of my guilt, because of my shame, that is the very reason you must be all the more militant to pursue God. That's the reason you should know God. And I want to say, when I say press on to know the Lord, that's less about what you do and more about what you believe. If you believe right, you will do right. And what we need to believe is simply this. Morning by morning when you wake up, you need to recognize that wherever your little prayer place is, wherever your room is, that God's already there, that you have the right to be there because of Jesus and Jesus Christ alone. Look at verse 2 again, chapter 1, verse 2. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. Through Jesus Christ and him alone come grace and peace. So, through Jesus alone, you have the right to be there with God. And number 3, you need to know this, that he will change you there. He will transform you there if you meet with him day by day. You may not notice it at one particular point, but he will change who you are. And we'll go there a little bit later in this passage. So, press on to know the Lord. Now back to this central promise that's being made here of divine power. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. If you were to summarize this new covenant we've been talking about, you'd call it a covenant of grace. The new covenant is all about God's grace to us. And grace simply means free gift. As one wise sage has put it, grace is G-R-A-C-E. It's God's riches at Christ's expense. Great picture that we get of grace actually comes in the Old Testament in a fellow by the name of Mephibosheth, who King David, before he is king, is best friends with a guy named Jonathan. And they're such good friends that Jonathan makes David make a promise to him. And he says, David, if and when I die, promise me that you will bless my household and everyone who comes after me, because of our friendship. And David agrees. And then Jonathan does die, and David becomes king. And when David becomes king, he remembers that promise and he says, is there anyone of the household of Jonathan that I can show favor and love to for his sake? He doesn't even know who it's going to be. He doesn't know who there is there. And they find this guy, Mephibosheth, who's in the line of Jonathan. It's Jonathan's son? Jonathan's grandson? Can't remember. It's one of those. Someone related to Jonathan. And he's lame in both feet. He was dropped as a child. He's lame in both feet. and he's a beggar, he's poor, and he gets called, and David says, Mephibosheth, not because of you, but because of my love for Jonathan and my covenant with Jonathan, you will sit at the king's table and eat of my food for the rest of your life. And Mephibosheth says, who am I? I'm a dead dog, he says. Who am I that I should sit at the king's table? And the point is, it's not about you, Mephibosheth. It's about the promise made to Jonathan. God the Father is David, and Jesus is Jonathan, and we are Mephibosheth. Poor beggars who have been brought to the table of the king to enjoy the riches of the king because of what Jesus has done. And I want to tell you, we're not just saved by grace, but we are to live by grace as Christians. Grace is used in two ways in the New Testament. Sometimes it's used to refer to how God saves us. He forgives all of our sins by grace, by free gift. But other times, actually very many times, the definition of grace in a passage is this: it's empowerment to live above your natural abilities because of what Christ is pouring into you. So think about this from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul is comparing himself to the other apostles. And he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. He says, nevertheless, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was in me. I worked harder than any of them. So Paul worked hard in his life, didn't he? He worked to preach, he worked to counsel, he worked to persuade. He had joy in difficult circumstances. He saw miracles happen. He suffered for Christ. That was an arduous life. And he said, but that work was not me. That was the grace of God that was with me. That wasn't something he could do in his own power. And this phrase here is getting at that aspect, the grace of God to empower us. You see here it says, it is his divine power that is granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. You know, another example from the Old Testament, when Moses is called to go to Pharaoh and tell him to let his God's people go, do you remember what Moses says to God, how Moses responds? He says, I have a speech impediment. I can't speak to Pharaoh, the most powerful king in all the world. And importantly, God doesn't say, good point, Moses. I didn't think about your speech impediment. God says, who made a man mute or able to speak? Who made the mouth? And that's what grace is all about. God never gives to us his grace according to our capacity, according to our capabilities. He gives it according to his divine power, as you can see there. And so when you read these scriptures, when you read this New Testament, by the grace of God, you can live out everything that you read here. We are very tempted when we read the scriptures to go, oh, yeah, man, that's a high calling. That's an amazing thing Jesus is calling me to. But I struggle to do that. And thanks be to God that he gives me his grace to forgive me. And he does. He forgives us when we fall short. But we need to recognize also, he also gives us his grace to fulfill these commandments, to live out this word, not by our own strength, but by his. Now, those passages that we've been going through in Philippians, some of which we've quoted, where Paul says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Do you know you can do that? Not just for a day, not just for an hour, but for a lifetime. Not in yourself, but by the grace of God. When Paul says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. You can do that by the grace of God. Paul says, I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound in every circumstance. I've let the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So when you read this scripture, recognize that God never commands something he will not by his spirit give you the strength to live out. Notice there as well that it says he has already granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Religious systems in our world and the way that humans think is that we think in stages, we think in hierarchies, and we think in terms of attainment. And so in other kind of religious systems, you're going to have this guru who goes, oh, well, he's been in the monastery, he's prayed so many times, he's ascended, he's fasted by these practices, and he's up here, And maybe I can attain to where he is if I do the same things. And we can have our own Christian versions of that as well. I look to this leader who's just sort of otherworldly, and he's got some other thing going on with the Lord. I look to these people in Scripture and I go, man, yeah, they lived at a time where they had a certain closeness to God I couldn't enjoy. But that's not true here at all, is it? Here it says his divine power has already, past tense, granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Peter says in verse 1, look at how Peter introduces himself, the great apostle Peter, Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Christ Jesus, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. So the great apostle Peter has a faith that is of equal standing with ours. It is equally precious to our own. He is a leader, but he's no guru. So we already have all that we need to live a life that is pleasing to God by his power. And therefore, Christian progress is never about striving to attain something you don't already have. It's always about having your eyes open to recognize what is already there. The power God has already put there to do whatever it is in your life that you think you can't do by your own power. How has God given us his divine power? I want to say he's done it externally through the Scriptures. Everything we need for life and godliness is here. And he's done it internally through the Spirit. Everything I need to actually live out life and godliness is right here. But I want to remind you again that he says he does this through the knowledge of him. When you read the Scriptures, never read the Scriptures just to fulfill your Bible reading plan. Never read the Scriptures just to prepare a home group or a Bible study. Always read these Scriptures with the aim of knowing him. Use the book to be with God. And same goes with the Spirit. As we walk with the Spirit isn't just some heavenly bank account that we kind of draw power from. But the Spirit is a person who lives inside of us. He's more like a generous friend who has all the riches at his disposal. And as we commune with him and as needs come to his attention, he supplies the need. So befriend the Spirit who is within you. Finally, what is all this for? What's all this for? It says here, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. We will save ourselves a lot of heartache in our lives if we will stop trying to live for our own purposes and actually just embrace what God's purpose is for us and for our lives, won't we? When God gives us his power, he does not do it to make us feel good. He doesn't do it to give us credibility or to make us look good in the eyes of others. He doesn't give us his power even to help us believe in him more. The reason God gives us all of his divine power is for this amazing purpose he has for us, which is to actually bring us to a place in which we become imitators of God, in which we live the very life of God in our lives here. What God's power is for, it is for displaying his extraordinary life in our very ordinary lives. And we talked before about the ways in which we can make the new covenant imbalanced. And that can also happen when it comes to thinking about what should the Christian life look like. There are some Christians who, when they emphasize the forgiveness of God, will say, well, the Christian life actually probably won't look that different from the non-Christian life. Christians are just forgiven sinners after all. We do the same things. We're just forgiven for it. And then there's a whole other school of thought that really prize that transformation of the Spirit that say, no, everything has changed and therefore your life should look totally different. Quit your job. Sell your car, sell your house, don't get married, go out into the streets and preach. You know, this is urgent. You get these two different winds of teaching. And the New Testament walks this amazing line that actually holds both of them together, which is that on the one hand, the New Testament tells us that the life we now enjoy is extraordinary and is completely different to what we had before, right? We've gone from darkness to light. We've gone from death to life. Everything has changed internally. And yet it also says that actually very likely the patterns of your life are going to be very much the same as they always were. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, whatever position someone was in when they were called, let them just stay in that position and honour God in that position. It is possible that like Peter, you may get called to some extraordinary actual pattern of life. You may get called to the mission field. You may get called to sell what you have. You may get called to something specific, and we want to be obedient to that. Or you may be like Peter's audience here, who are ordinary mums and dads, who are ordinary brothers and sisters, who are ordinary husbands and wives and singles, who have work, who have school, these sorts of things. Ordinary patterns of life, but a radically changed internal life by God. And so I think we are called to live his extraordinary life in our very ordinary lives by his power. As you go to school, you still go to school as a Christian, you still go to uni as a Christian, but you go and by the Spirit of God, you notice with a heart of compassion that Jesus had the outcast that sits by themselves. You notice the person that is not connected to anyone and you go and befriend them. You still go to work as a Christian, but you go to work now not just to make money, now not just to do your duty, but you go to work actually to live the life of God such that you don't complain. In the midst of a complaining culture, whatever comes your way, just, unjust, hard, easy, whatever it is, that you do all things without complaint. You still have a family life, but it's a family life that is marked by love, that is willing to be inconvenienced by the other. You still have friends that you're warm with, that you have fun with, that you enjoy, and yet these are friends that you are willing to speak the truth to, even if it offends them, for the cause of love. You still go to church. Like, this is an ordinary church we sit in. This is not any special church. This is an ordinary Christian church. But when you come to church, you're able to overlook offense from other people by the Spirit of God. You're able to actually come thinking, what can I give to those around me? And you still walk past, I don't know, conservatively 1,000 strangers every day. You still walk through the mall, you still walk through the streets, but now with the Spirit of God in you, you recognize that every person you walk past is an image bearer of God, worthy of your time, worthy of your money, worthy of your prayer, worthy of the gospel that is in you. So, let us, to become these balanced new covenant believers, let us prioritize knowing God. Let us receive the power of God that is already in us, and let's go and live his life in our ordinary lives. Let's pray. Our Father, we do praise you for the truth of these words. Right now, we lay aside any unbelief that we would have that these things are true. Your word has said it, that your divine power has granted to us everything that pertains to life and godliness. And so we believe that that power is already in us, and we thank you, Lord, for that gift. And we thank you as well, Lord, for the gift and the invitation to walk with you every day in relationship, to make that our highest calling. I just pray that whatever impediments are there, Lord, would not serve any more as impediments, but actually incentives to be militant in our desire to press on to know you. And Lord, we just ask for these extraordinary, what a fun way to live, Lord. It is an awesome way to live, to not just be tossed around by our schedules, to not just be stressed out about what we need and what we need to do, but what a beautiful way to live in communion with you, actually displaying your very life to the people that are around us. So we praise you for this great privilege, and we just commit again to walk in this. In Jesus' name, amen.